It's great when God speaks, isn't it? It's wonderful, actually, when God speaks deeply into your heart. And when we were praying this morning, we read from Psalm 86, which said, "Teach me," in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Isn't that wonderful? God wants us to have, doesn't he, an undivided heart. And I think so many these days can get so caught up with the things of this world, the things that really don't matter when we put our eyes on the Lord. We sang in our prayers, in our singing, we prayed. You may have noticed, when we sing, we often pray, don't we? And we prayed, "Give me vision to see the things the way that you do." Did you pray that in your heart as you were singing it? "Give me vision to see things the way that you see them." That's what I want. I want to see how God sees things, not just how the world sees things. I want to have an undivided heart. I don't want to be trapped with the things of this world and dragged down, because God's got a higher purpose for me and for you. He's called you. He has a plan for each one of us. And he doesn't want us to settle for lesser things, does he? And we started last week, just an introduction to the Philippians. And this is a book that's full of words of joy. It's quite incredible, really, isn't it, that someone could express such joy. You'd think, actually, he's skipping through fields at times, you know, the way he talks. You wouldn't imagine that he's chained and in a cold prison, would you? You'd think there's something else going on. And we saw how this joy is something that is more than just happiness. It's something that's settled, something that's real, something established in our lives, and certainly was in Paul's life. Paul wasn't dependent on his circumstances. His joy was deeply rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll find our joy, is in a relationship with him, not in the things of this world. When we go after the things of this world, it will leave you dry. Many a time, I remember, even as a youngster, a young lad in my very early teens, and those are times where your friends start to go off to clubs and all these sorts of stuff. And I went off to agricultural college and studied farming. And a lot of the lads and a lot of the people were out drinking and that. And I went with them on probably more than one occasion. But as I was there, and I didn't even have a particularly deep relationship with God, I felt totally empty. I just thought, this is just uncomfortable. It's not pleasant for me. And I always used to go away thinking, no, it just left me dry. But I believe that's because even at that early age, something in me told there's more. There's more than this world can give. And I did find delight in God. A day came when I gave my heart to him, and I was filled with this joy that hasn't left me. And this is the reality. It's not something that comes and goes. We have this deep sense of well-being because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should, and we can all have this deep sense that all is well, as I said last time. And it wasn't the remarkable events that happened when Paul established this church in Philippi that convinced him that the church, the believers there, had a strong relationship with the Lord. It wasn't just that instant, that time where we heard about the prison doors opening and the earthquake, and he's singing in his cell and God comes in this powerful way. And for many others, you know, who received healing and had an encounter with God, those early experiences with God, that isn't just the evidence. The evidence is much deeper than that. We've all heard, haven't we, people who have given testimonies and stories of their life. And we think, wow, absolutely incredible. But I asked the question, well, where are they now? And some of them are here with us. But the truth and the reality of that conversion experience is where we are in Christ today. It isn't just a past experience, is it? It's something that is so real, it takes us on a journey. It says the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that shines ever brighter until the full light of day. We're on this journey, aren't we? A highway of holiness, a journey with the Lord. And the more we walk with him, the more we experience him, the more we give our lives to him and put our trust in him, the more we see the evidence and the reality of Christ. It just happens, folks. We turn to him, we trust in him, and we give him our lives, and he will prove faithful. He says, doesn't he, he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he changes his mind. Does he speak and not answer? And does he promise and not fulfill? We've got a God who is faithful to his word. He's true to his word. And in this first passage, I'm just reflecting a bit on the passage because I didn't really say an awful lot last week. Paul says that I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Every time Paul thought about these believers in Philippi, he was filled with joy. Not just because of those experiences, but because he knew they were going on with God. He called them partners. They were partners with him. They were in fellowship with him. And from small beginnings, in the midst of even their persecution, he could see that they had this genuine faith and relationship with God. And he mentions in verse 5 of Philippians 1, he says, if I can see it, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And some Bibles will say fellowship, because of your fellowship, and some say partnership. And the word is koinonia that's used here. And it's a more profound word than just fellowship. We talk about fellowship over a cup of tea, or we have fellowship over some food, as if somehow the food or the cup of tea produce fellowship. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? The word speaks of partnership, of oneness, of fellowship together, but in partnership with a greater purpose. Not just having a cup of tea and a chat, but there's a real purpose in our gathering, real purpose in our being together as family. In fact, in New Testament times, Siamese twins were said to have koinonia of blood. If one of them suffered, the other Siamese twin clearly would suffer as well. If one died, the other would die. That's the closeness of koinonia. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the body of Christ, the body. He speaks of trees and plants and how we're joined together, how we're branches, how we're part of one another. When one member hurts, every member hurts. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. This is the kind of family, fellowship that we are and that we're growing to be. And so when we come together and when we fellowship and when we talk, we're talking at a much deeper level than just a chat over a cup of tea, aren't we? We're having genuine fellowship with each other in Christ and in God. And when one speaks to another and speaks words of faith, then that builds the other person up. In the Gospels, it speaks about, doesn't it, washing one another's feet. And that's what happens. The word of God washes, doesn't it? When we speak to one another the words of truth, they somehow wash over us. They do something. They clean our feet. We clean and wash one another's feet with the word of God and the word of truth, helping each other to walk right with God. And so Paul's convinced of their true fellowship. That he says, God has begun a good work. And this beginning of God's work leads him to another conclusion. And it's in verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who started or began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These words really hit me so powerfully, that he has started a good work. And when he starts a good work in any one of us, he completes that work. Isn't that fantastic? So if we're praying for our family members, Or we're praying for people who we know have had an encounter and a real relationship with God, and they're far away now. What does this say? If God started that work, then he's going to complete it. Isn't that great news? And I'm believing this more and more. And as I read it, as I say, it hit me so deeply that God has started a work. And if he started that work, he will do it. He's not like, is he, the foolish builder that starts the job and then doesn't have the resources to finish it. His resources are endless, they're boundless, aren't they? And so let me ask you a question. If God has started something, and he started something in your life, do you think he's able to finish it? And I think he's going to do a pretty good job of it too. God's looking for willingness, isn't he? He's looking for partners. He's looking for people who will fellowship with him, who will join with him, who will say, I do choose to have an undivided heart. I choose to give my life, to give myself entirely to him, to the Lord. And when we do that, he's proved in my life, I could give testimony after testimony, and many of you could. I could testify of God's faithfulness throughout my life. I can stand here today and say, God has never, ever let me down. And I know he never will. Amen. And it's the same for every one of us, you see. I'm not his favorite. You're his favorite as well. We're all his favorites, aren't we? And he longs for that relationship with us. Now, imagine a father. Imagine, you know, dad walking down the road with his child. I always think of my daughters because it's very real, this picture, and that the father is holding his daughter's hand or his son's hand, but imagine for a moment it's dependent on the child holding the father's hand, and that this child can let go at any moment in time. Is that child safe? You know, there's dangers around. I remember when crossing a road or somewhere that I felt was risky for my daughters, I would grip them very hard. I'd take hold of their hand, and there was no way I was letting go. And you see, this is what God is saying, isn't it? That when we choose, when we're willing to take hold of his hand, he's not going to let go of ours. He has us firmly in his grip. He just wants us to be willing and to give ourselves to him. We can choose, call me, to run off and do all kinds, but if we choose just to take a hold, then he will certainly keep a firm grip on our lives. And you might be thinking, well, how can I be sure? How can I even be sure that I'm a Christian when I keep messing up? I keep failing perhaps in this particular area of my life. I'm just not sure that maybe my life's even heading in the right direction. Well, if that is you, then you're in very good company. Paul writes in verses 9 to 11, he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see, they weren't perfect. And none of us are we? Even Paul struggled, didn't he? He just called himself a wretched man. What I want to do and long to do, this I can't do. In fact, the things I don't want to do, this I do, he said. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, folks. But you know, God sees the heart. He sees the willingness and the desire within us. And you know what? When we turn to him again and again, he's so ready to forgive. He's ready to accept us and to receive us. The key issue is there a genuine desire in your heart to please God more and more? Is that your desire? Is that where your heart is? To choose him and to seek him? Because he who began a good work in you, he will complete it. So that was the end of last week. Let me just carry on now. We're going to read from Philippians 1, verses 12 through to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. For the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and your help, and the help given by the Holy Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. What incredible words they are. But it challenges, doesn't it, with a question. What are you living for? What's the most important thing in your life? Who's the most important person in your life? Ask yourself, what is the one thing that if it were taken from you, would make you fall apart? Now, we know, don't we, that as soon as we become a Christian, everything gets easier. We get the dream job, health problems disappear, all our worries are washed away, and we float through life on a soft, fluffy cloud towards the beautiful sunset to be with Jesus. Is that right? Not at all. Maybe we've been sold at some point to Christianity that's like that, but we all know it's not reality. Since Paul became a Christian, things really changed for him. But did they change for the better? It depends really on your perspective. I would argue, yes, they did. They always do. For everyone, whatever we're going through, everything has changed for the better. But does that mean circumstances always change for the better? Well, definitely not. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And starting at partway through verse 23. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. That's nice. Is that sort of fluffy feeling sort of disappearing a little bit here? But you know what? Did he still have joy? He's full of joy. In the midst of it all, he knew the reality of what it means to be a believer, to know Christ, and to know our future. In a recent report from Open Doors, it says that Christians worldwide are facing the worst levels of persecution in modern times. At conservative estimates, the number of people currently facing persecution for following Christ stands at 215 million. It's incredible, isn't it, that people all over the world are suffering persecution for their faith, for Christ. But I tell you what, they still have this sense of joy. They're still willing to make a stand for the Lord because he's everything. When you know him, Jim spoke before about this, everything coming into color. It's the truth that what was dark once, what was dead, suddenly comes alive. And we're just totally, totally hooked. I remember when I was younger, I used to do this drama sketch called Hooked on God. and going through all these crazes that you can get hooked on. In those days, I could break dance a little bit. but just getting hooked on all these other things. But the one thing that we need to be hooked on is hooked on God, hooked on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, when he does wake you up, you are hooked for life. It changes everything. At some point in time, Paul's had everything taken from him. His health, his home, his money, his freedom, loved ones. And he writes, and as he writes the letter to this church, as I said before, he's actually in chains. He's in prison. And if Christianity is a psychological crutch just to help you get through life's problems or a way to get health and wealth and all of these things, then Paul was doing something very wrong, wasn't he? But that's not what it's all about, is it? Think about this for a moment. If you were writing to your friends from prison, and not only from prison, but with the prospect potentially of the death penalty as well, what might you write? You probably want to reassure them that you're innocent, of all the that you're being that's claimed against you, unless of course in Paul's situation he didn't want to deny it, did he? You know, he wanted to proclaim this is it. And you know, more and more we're going to be faced, I believe, with this prospect of having to stand up for truth, to stand against the waves, the torrents that are coming against Christians and believers. You hear about the account? I sent an email recently about this that. A school that parents refused to allow their children, I think they were just infants, weren't they? An infant school. And the school had arranged a march for LGBTQ for these little children. And the parents stood against it and said no. And they withdrew their children from that and refused to go on this march. And the government minister accused them of being... of being intolerant and not accepting British values, of being bigoted, if you like. I think that's incredible. You know, this is happening in our society when you stand up for what you know is right, to be tarred in this way. And we live in a world where more and more light is being called darkness and darkness light, isn't it? But against this backdrop of persecution and difficulty, what does Paul say? He says, what does it matter? I will rejoice and I'll continue to rejoice. C.S. Lewis said, don't let your happiness depend on something that you may lose. It's as if the things that really matter to many of us, comfort, career, money, security, fame, family, friendship, even life itself. It's as if to Paul, these things aren't the most important things at all. He's living for something much, much more satisfying, isn't he? Something that can't die, that can't be damaged, that can't even be beaten out of him. Paul tells us the most important thing to him is not the cash and the career and the comfort, but it's Christ. For me to live, he says, is Christ. And because he lives for Christ, Paul sees things very, very differently. He can look at the chains that he's wearing and say that these have advanced the gospel. These, even these chains, even these difficulties, they've served a bigger and higher purpose. Paul had a picture of the future that changed everything. You see, we need this vision of the future time and time again. The apostles and the Christians spoke about the future. And Dave and others have said many, many times, in the light of eternity. This is the reality, folks. We need to get this so in our spirit that we have something better. It's not just this here and now, the things around us, but we have eternity to look forward to. And we find joy and gladness when we invest in the things of eternity, the things of God. He puts joy in us. He puts this expectation that there's so much more and there's something better to be looking forward to. He says in verse 12, what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else. There's a newspaper report that talked about a car that crashed into someone's house. It says, the article read this, it says, a car crashed into Gordon White's living room last week, exactly 1 year after the same car, driven by the same driver, crashed into the very same room. Eric Williams, age 60, is believed to have suffered a blackout both times at the same point at the roundabout. And it was a road in Cleckheaton in West Yorkshire. And it took Mr. White 9 weeks to clear up all the mess and the debris and everything else. And then it took him a further year to get it repaired and decorated and sorted out. And he said, when the reporter asked him, he said, I've only just finished getting the house how I wanted it. If I had have known this would happen, I would have used cheaper wallpaper. You see, if we know what's going to happen in the future, it changes the way we live. It changes the decisions and choices that we make today. You know, if the people in the financial markets know there's going to be a dip in a certain company or whatever, they withdraw their money. The share prices go down. When we had the banking crisis, there was a crisis because everyone took money out of the banks. When people see a risk, they get out. If a ship is sinking, you're not going to sit there tight. You're going to get in the lifeboat. You're going to get off that ship because you know it's going down. But this is exactly the same. We need to see where this world is headed. And we need to see where we're headed if we remain tied to this world. And we need to be hitched to a different wagon, folks. We need to be hitched to Christ. We need to be joined to him. We need to be living for him, don't we? And not for the things of this world. Many people going through difficult situations think, well, God's abandoned me. But Paul didn't see it that way. He saw his current circumstances, what he was going through, as another God-given opportunity, bringing good news to others. And what chance do you think anyone had being chained to Paul? Can you imagine? Probably the best evangelist around, chained to him. And here he is, you know, writing these letters and telling people about Jesus. It says the whole palace guard got to know about his circumstances. There was a revival even in the prison. Isn't that great? You see, what Paul was convinced about is that this gospel's good news. And he even talks, doesn't he, in this passage that we read, that even when people opposed him and they spoke the gospel, the message, out of false motives to try and make life difficult for him, he says, it doesn't matter. It's the gospel, it's good news. People are hearing about Christ, people are hearing about Jesus, whether it's from false motives or whether it's from good motives. What matters is that people are hearing this good news. You see, it wasn't just dependent on the attitude of the preacher even, was it? It was good news. The word of God is alive and active. And if we speak it right, it's going to have a powerful impact in our lives and other people's lives, isn't it? It bears a fruit. When God plants a seed within each one of us, it will bear a good fruit. It just needs watering, doesn't it, from time to time. Often we make excuses, reasons why we can't do this for God or can't do that for God or whatever it might be. But really, let's change our vision. Let's change our thinking around and see God's opportunity. You know, there's people who have been in the most difficult circumstances even here and been in hospital and even going through these difficulties. They've testified to the goodness and grace of God. I think it's wonderful when people, the reality of Christ, when life is squeezed, when circumstances are difficult, that what doesn't come out of us is not cursing, but joy, but thanksgiving, faith, trust, testimony to the goodness of God. A vision that's greater than the current circumstances. So whatever I'm going through, God has something better. For Paul, the future was far from clear, naturally speaking. But Christ was more than a way of life to him. He was also a way of death to Paul. Because not only did he say for Christ to live is Christ. He said also to die is gain. Well, what he's saying is that to live is Christ because there's nothing more that I treasure in life than to live for him. And to die is gain because if I die, I get to be with him forever. I have joy now and joy in the future. It's the greatest win-win you can possibly imagine, isn't it? To live is Christ, we win. To die is great gain, we win. Isn't that wonderful news? Can I hear a hallelujah from somebody? Glory to God. Christ is the one who gives us the most joy, and nothing can take that joy away. The worst scenario, the worst case scenario, death itself, is actually the best case scenario because it brings you closer to him again. To die is gain. If we're honest with ourselves, most people would write that sentence differently, wouldn't we? So ask yourself, for me to live is, and fill in the blank. To live is my next holiday, finding the perfect husband or wife, getting a promotion, buying a new house, buying a new car. You could fill the blank with so many different things in this world, couldn't you? Fill in the dots in your own life. You know, the Bible warns us, doesn't it, about the weeds that strangle the seed so that it becomes unfruitful and unproductive. And I believe this is one of the biggest problems in church. I'm not saying in this church, but in church generally, is that the life is being strangled from people because of the love of the world, the pleasures of life, desire for things that are not things of God, are choking the very life out of people. But I believe God wants to set you free from this, to cut you free, to have your vision recast, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look to him for your life, to find your greatest joy and your greatest satisfaction in him. You know, if following Jesus and following Christ doesn't take your breath away, then something else will. We find our greatest joy in him. And there is a way of living that death can't touch, and that's living for Christ. Because all it does, all death will do, and it'll succeed in bringing you face to face with your greatest joy. I'll close now, but I don't want to close with a finishing question to ask yourself. What if your closest friend asked you that question? The one who knows you best were to finish that sentence for you. What do you think they would say based on the evidence of your life and my life? For you to live is. Think about that. It's a thought to take away over a cup of tea and fellowship. But let's just, before we do, let's close our eyes. Let's just bow our heads. And as I said before, you know, that the Lord wants our whole heart. He doesn't just want a bit of us. He wants us totally. And when we do that, we are so firmly in his grip, aren't we? He knows what's best for all of us. And if you have wandered away, if you've drifted away, then this is a time for you to rededicate your heart to God. This is an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've drifted. I've gone away, I've perhaps turned my eyes to other things, and now I'm turning back to you. And do with me what you will, Lord. I choose to follow you. So, Father, we do just that. And we ask you, because only you know the heart. You know and search us so deeply, and you know those things that we don't even understand in ourselves. Lord, give me an undivided heart. And give me a heart that is wholly yours. Please, Lord, we acknowledge where we've gone away. We've acknowledged where we perhaps have been caught up in that bramble bush. We've been caught up in the things of this world and this life that have left us dry. But we're coming back to you, the source of living water. And we pray, Lord, for refreshing to come on our lives. A new vision, new purpose, new direction. Father, we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.